Beloved congregation, you all know that the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was pictured in the Old Testament through the various offices that God had instituted. I'm thinking of the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. The prophets taught the people. The kings would rule and defend, protect, and provide for the people. The priests would show compassion, would care for the people and pray for them, as well as doing the sacrifices. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and in his work who fulfills all of these offices perfectly. It may interest you to know that there was nobody in the Old Testament who held all three of these offices. There were some who were prophesying as well as being king. There were some who were priests as well as prophets. But there was never one who was all three, except Christ. Christ instructs, as that only prophet sent from God, all his people infallibly by his word and spirit. Christ defends as that eternal king. He preserves and he provides for his people. Christ, as that chief prophet, shows ultimate compassion, care, and prayer for his people. It's in these verses of Mark chapter 8 that we read, between the lines, these things. These things are fulfilled here. In verses 1 to 9, we find Jesus demonstrating compassion and care for the people as priest. And he handles himself also with kingly authority as he provides for them as a king, as he feeds the 4,000. Then in verses 10 to 21, we have this dialogue between the Lord Jesus and his disciples, and we hear him teaching his disciples as prophet. Let's look at these verses tonight, as we also look toward another year, as we look ahead at the rest of this year, and we recognize again that we are so dependent on God for everything, for another growing season, for all of our endeavors, whatever we do, day by day, we live, we are dependent on Him. And so the theme for the sermon tonight is the compassionate Lord provides. 2 points. First, by multiplying bread, and second, by patiently teaching. The compassionate Lord provides, first, by multiplying bread. Mark tells us in verse 1 that the people, they're gathered together again in very great numbers. The multitude is very great. Not just great, very great. There are so many people. And the immediate need that Mark highlights is that they have nothing to eat. He highlights the lack of food. Food is important. Food is the basic, most basic physical need, food and drink. We need to be sustained. We go a full day without eating anything, you feel it. You can't go on. You need to stop. That's how dependent we are. And now Jesus, in this chapter, he sees this need. After the first day, night had fallen, and everybody settled in for the night, and then the second day he taught, and the crowd stayed, and they went to sleep for another night. And in the morning the crowds were still there, and it was busy, but suddenly Jesus says to his disciples in verse 2, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, or this is the third day, and they have nothing to eat. They may have brought some provisions along, but whatever they had, it's all gone, and now they are hungry. And he says this. He says, if I send them away fasting to their houses, they're not going to make it. They'll faint by the road, by the way. For divers, or quite a few of them, have come from far away. And so our Lord wasn't living in some ethereal world as he moved through Galilee. He wasn't just teaching people from an ivory tower. He was very connected with their most basic need. He saw it, he perceived it, more than the disciples ever did, and he deals with it. He has compassion. I have compassion on the multitude. What is compassion? What is compassion? One person defined compassion like this. It's the feeling of being burdened with someone else's needs. Compassion is the feeling of being burdened with someone else's needs. Jesus was burdened with the needs of these people. Their needs were his burden. It's the great work he came to do. Spiritually too. The great need of a world of sinners. He took the burden of their sin and he made it his own. But he does this physically too. He feels pity for these people. People who have been with him so long, and they're hungry. They're starving. They're faint. They're fasting, he said. And he says, if I send them away, they're not going to make it home. He who taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, understood our need for that bread. He shows it here. He shows his great care for his creatures. And so here he brings this problem to the attention of his disciples, and what will they now do with this problem? And it's noteworthy that in the first feeding in Mark, some chapters earlier, they told Jesus, Lord, send them away. Because the day is far spent and we can't possibly feed all these people. They had no compassion. They were just being pragmatic. But now, even after Jesus had waited 3 days, the second go around, the disciples still don't have any compassion. Jesus had shown his compassion the first time already at the feeding of the 5,000. And here they are. They've got some food with them. But they have no compassion. They didn't make the needs of someone else their own burden. These people who are so hungry. Now, how this sets up for us, doesn't it? The difference, the contrast between Jesus and man and us. Man so often disappoints. Maybe you have even felt this. If you've gone through a difficult time and you think, doesn't anybody care? Doesn't anybody notice us in our trials? People disappoint. People don't enter into your needs and feel for you and pity you so easily. It's by grace when they do. People, by nature, all of us, we're so self-centered, aren't we? We're selfish and we forget about others. Not Jesus. He was, in this passage, he is still today, the sympathizing high priest who can be and who is touched, that is, affected by the feeling of your infirmities. And not just in a surface way. He's affected, he's moved in a creator kind of way. Because he made you as God. He only, other than anybody else, knows and understands the needs of you, his creation. That's an amazing thought. And you know what that means? It means that no matter where you are, no matter who you are, no matter what you're going through, he sees you and he understands you. Even while nobody around you may show any concern. They show no concern. He's concerned. He who saw Peter in the prison there in Acts sees every persecuted Christian in a jail cell today. He who who saw grave injustices being leveled against his people in Pharaoh's Egypt sees the injustice done against anyone in the world today. He who here in our passage had compassion on the multitudes has compassion still today. It's beautiful. But his disciples here, they respond to the problem he presents them without compassion, but with unbelief. They throw their hands up and they say, verse 4, from whence or from where can a man satisfy these, notice the word men is in italics, these men, these people with bread, and then they add here, and they realize what they're up against, in the wilderness. We're in the middle of nowhere. Oh, what poor theologians they were. First, they see Jesus as only a man. From whence can a man satisfy these? But they had ample evidence of his divine power and of his divinity. He had fed 5,000 people before. He had calmed storms, healed the sick, the lame, the blind. But oh, how slow they are to believe. But second, they see this wilderness all around them. The wilderness, and they say, we're in a wilderness, therefore it's impossible. Oh, what poor theologians. Not only do they only see Jesus as a man, but just like their fathers in the wilderness, who came to Moses and who said, here we are in this wilderness, it's impossible. Only Egypt can provide. Their fathers in the wilderness, who also had ample evidence of Jehovah's almighty power, who had seen the host of Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea, who had begged the Lord not to speak to them out of the fire, so afraid were they were at that voice, who had tasted the bitter waters of Marah before and after their sweetening, who had witnessed water flowing from a rock. And yet to these people in the wilderness, meat was impossible except for Egypt. They were ready to go back. They were filled with unbelief. All these disciples, they say it. From whence can a man satisfy these with bread here in the wilderness? What unbelief. They had not learned this chapter of their history. They also were filled with that same unbelief in the wilderness. Unbelief always grieves the Lord Jesus. He's going to deal with it later in this chapter. But as he asks this question, it's a test, isn't he? I have compassion on the multitudes. We have a problem, brothers, he says. If I send them away, they're going to faint. It's a test. Would one of them, maybe one of the 12, say, Lord, please multiply bread for them again. Here we have some loaves. But they don't. And so he has to ask them. Verse 5, he asks them. He doesn't give them any hints. Are you sure? What happened last month? Do you remember? No, he just asks them, how many loaves have you? And they say, 7. 7. It's not very hopeful. 7. 7, we can divide them into 4. We've got 28 pieces of bread. Not going to cut it. What does Jesus do? He commands the people to sit down. He gives thanks. And he proceeds to multiply bread before their unbelieving eyes a second time. Congregation, sometimes, yes, many times, the Lord has to do things multiple times for us before we get it, before we understand, and before we believe. Think of your own life. How often has the Lord not done things for you and helped you and comforted you when you were of little faith? And for you, only the circumstances could dictate your hopes. But God came through again and said, "Don't look around you. Look at me." God should dictate our hopes. "Hope thou in God," says the psalmist. "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." Him who is all compassion and all care, as Jesus Himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Your Heavenly Father feeds those sparrows, and don't you think He will also take care of you?" Congregation, as we also look ahead into this year, into another season, maybe you wonder, what will this year bring? We have so much turmoil and uncertainty and unrest and confusion and opinions, and how will it all go? Maybe you even ask, will it get to a point, will I be able to provide for my family to keep up? Maybe you even fear the future might look impossible. Maybe you'll get to that point sometime if you're not there now. But oh, how low in such times our unbelief brings God. How little our unbelief thinks of God and of His power. How foolish we are to think that the situation seems impossible physically. We can get to points in our lives where we think this, the economy is so bad. How can this ever turn out for good? It seems impossible. But God provides. In marvelous providential ways, when you look to Him. But not only physically, also spiritually. Maybe you're past hope. Maybe you're at a point of giving up. Maybe you're slipping spiritually and you're losing ground and you see nothing left in yourself because you've sinned, and you realize, as I look back over my life and I'm getting on in years, how many times haven't I failed? I'm unworthy. What hope is left for me? Maybe you even say it's impossible. Oh, dear one, hope thou in God, for with God nothing shall be impossible. He's the one who calls the things that are not as though they were. Ryle says this, "He has bread enough and to spare for every soul that trusts in Him." Look to Him in faith. "For most compassionate is He," as the Psalter sings. "He giveth and giveth and giveth again." To the astonishment of these disciples, all were filled, and they have 7 baskets left over from 7 loaves and a few small fishes. That's the effect of Christ's compassion, congregation. People that are satisfied with extra to spare. I want to apply this very specifically, child of God, to you. These people had no opportunity to eat. They were famished, and the Lord knew it. And He knows, too, that when it comes to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, that you have no opportunity right now to do this in remembrance of Him, in His providence. That feast which He has ordained for the strengthening of weak faith, you have no opportunity right now. Maybe the days are growing longer, even though they're getting longer in terms of light. They're feeling longer. Your spiritual life is beginning to drain. Your faith may be growing dim, faint. Remember, Just as in this passage, the Lord knows and the Lord sees that faintness of spiritual life, and He has compassion on you. And He is able to supply richly for your spiritual needs and to increase your faith, to buoy you up, to gladden your heart. My soul He doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, e'en for His own namesake. In these verses, 1-9, Jesus shows His care and compassion undeniably in multiplying bread. But now, we also see His provision by His patiently teaching His disciples. Now we move on to the next section. Mark tells us that the people are eventually sent away. Notice verse 9 compared to verse 2 or verse 3. If I send them away in this state, they're not going to make it. But by the end of verse 9, they're full. And then He sends them away. So the people go away. And now straightway or immediately, He gets into a ship with His disciples and they set sail. And they come into the parts of Dalmanutha. And this place was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And there we have another encounter with the Pharisees. A very short encounter, uneventful. They come along and they demand a sign from heaven, and they want heavenly proof from Jesus to show who He really says He is. But Jesus refuses and He leaves. Notice what He does. We don't read this very often, but we read that He sighed deeply in His spirit. Why does He do this? Well, we could see this as a form of holy exasperation or frustration at unbelief, grief at the unbelief of these Pharisees. These men have seen hundreds of signs and tokens and miracles already, and they're just proving their stubborn, persistent unbelief by asking for yet another sign. And He knows, He sees deeper than this. He knows they don't really want to believe, but they're actually just tempting Him, as Mark says. They're tempting Him. And so He leaves them without a sign. Verse 13a is a word of judgment, and He left them. He left them. What does Jesus do with persistent, tempting unbelief? He leaves it. And that's exactly why Psalm 95 says, "Take heed that ye provoke Him not as did your fathers, and forgot with erring heart God's holy ways, and grieved Him all their sinful days, to whom in wrath Jehovah sware, my promise rest they shall not share." Beloved, the greatest judgment is when Christ leaves. Romans 1 says that God gave the sinners spoken of there up to their sins, to themselves. Unbelief is the great sin in Romans 1, 2. It's the same sin as here. It's the mother sin, you know. Unbelief is the mother sin. It's the taproot of all sin. Unbelief. Unbelief brings to perdition. It's the opposite of faith. Faith brings to salvation. Unbelief leads to damnation. Faith is leading to salvation. Let us beware of unbelief. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to beware of unbelief. And that's why immediately after this little episode with the Pharisees for four verses, He now, back on the boat, addresses His disciples. He's teaching them like a prophet. He says, "Take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." Leaven, you'll know, boys and girls, is yeast. And you'll know that yeast is needed to make bread rise. But you only need a very little bit of yeast. Just a bit of yeast in the dough, and it will find its way to every part of that ball of dough. It will spread everywhere. and so caused the bread to rise. What does Jesus mean by these words? Why is he saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the yeast of the Pharisees, and the yeast of Herod? Well, he's warning his disciples about the yeast of unbelief. Herod had it too. Remember, he didn't want to believe John. He didn't submit in faith to what God was saying to him. And the Pharisees here, in their context, they're demonstrating their unbelief, and they're showing how the yeast of unbelief is permeating all of them, that no matter what signs they have been given in the past, they're full of unbelief. And Jesus describes that unbelief in terms of yeast. It's significant because he's just multiplied bread. See the connection? He had just demonstrated the yeast of faith very visibly for these disciples. This is what happens when you believe. The bread kept coming and growing in his hands, like yeast rising, bread abounding, the leaven of Christ. Faith. Feeding and nourishing thousands. But now he says there's other kind of yeast. The Pharisaical yeast. It also spreads. It also grows. It gets into everything. But instead of nourishing, it kills. It's like Roundup. If a plant is sprayed by Roundup, it shrivels up and dies. So their yeast, Jesus is saying, the yeast of unbelief, it causes those who partake of it, who eat it, to shrivel up and die. Beware of that yeast. It's harmful. It's destructive. But the disciples, this is lost on them. They're thinking, man, we forgot to take bread along, and Jesus is giving us a backhanded reproach for forgetting to take bread. And they completely miss the point. All they can think about is the bread they forgot. And Jesus is so patient. He teaches them so patiently. Also in the face of their unbelief and lack of understanding. How many times hadn't he shown them so many truths and his own signs and wonders himself? He had walked out to them in a storm in chapter 6. And yet Mark says they, at that time too, that they had not considered the miracle of the loaves. Why didn't they believe? Why couldn't they get over the fact that he was walking on water? Because they hadn't considered the miracle of the loaves in the feeding of the 5,000. And here they're in the same condition. Jesus is teaching them again. It's the same lesson. They're not getting it. How patient he is. He addresses them. He says, why reason ye? Because ye have no bread. Perceive ye not yet, neither understand. Have you your heart yet hardened? He's saying, don't you remember? Didn't you see with your eyes? Didn't you hear? When I break 5,000, five loaves among 5,000 people, he says, how many baskets of extras did you have? And they said, 12. And earlier today, when there was 7 loaves among 7,000, how many baskets? And they said, 7. And he just puts the question out there like a good teacher. And he says, how is it that you don't understand? That's it. That's the teaching. And he leaves them to think about it. That this has nothing to do with physical bread. Of course, that's not the problem. He's just multiplied all kinds of bread. That's not what we have to be aware about. We shouldn't be, he's not telling us we shouldn't be forgetful. He's telling us something else. But notice how patient, no rebuke, no rejection, just this question to make them think and to probe their unbelief. I think, child of God, you can put yourself beside these disciples. Sometimes I think we can make the mistake, especially early in the Christian life, after the Lord works, that we can think that the Christian life is one of constant linear growth. Steady upward growth, like the plants in your garden. But how often is that not the case? How much don't you need to learn, dear one? How often haven't you grown a little bit and then stopped growing, it seems? where you've had to learn the same lessons over and over and over and over again. How slow you and I are. And how patient the Lord is. And if we had plants in our garden like that, they'd be gone. They're not worth the effort. But the Lord is so patient with you. There's a plant called the yucca plant. And it only blooms once every few years. It's a multi-year cycle. Sometimes the Christians like that. But what's the reason? It's not God. It's our slowness of heart to believe. But faith will cause spiritual blooms. Holy Spirit-worked faith will always grow a Christian. But lack of faith and slowness of heart leads to plateauing and even regression. And so we need to do three things as we think of this, beloved. First, we need to confess our unbelief. See it for what it is. Remember, it's the Pharisees who Jesus is talking about here, who said to them, "We see." But Jesus said, "You're blind." Confess it. Secondly, pray to God, the Holy Spirit, to give faith, to illumine your heart, to grow you so that you may flourish spiritually. And third, put yourself under the Word. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord, they shall flourish in the courts of our God. The Lord's house, where the Lord's Word goes forth. It's like a greenhouse for the soul. You come to church, you attend to the Word preached with expectation, with both ears turned on and saying, "Lord, rend the heavens and come down and leave a blessing behind thee." You put yourself under the Word with expectation, like you're stepping into a spiritual greenhouse. It will flourish. That Word will spread like yeast through your life and cause you to rise up spiritually. Faith, remember, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so let us subject ourselves to this Word of God. And how thankful we should be, congregation, also as we look ahead to another year and season. In light of this passage, for the work of the Lord Jesus in His offices, for His care, for His provision, He will provide. David put it this way. He said, "I have been young and now am old, yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." The future is in Christ's hands, the same hands that once broke the bread for thousands of people. The same compassionate, caring Creator will continue to provide for all our needs. And how thankful we can be that He will continue to teach. Patiently, that He will never uproot you, child of God, and forsake you or abandon you, even in spite of your slowness, because our Lord is the most patient gardener. You know why that is? That's because our Lord has a covenant. He has a covenant. And that covenant is a covenant by which He has sworn. That's amazing. A covenant going back to eternity. A covenant made in blood. It's for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of this Savior, that He can say, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." It's because of this covenant made by blood that the work He has in you begun, child of God, will by His grace be fully done. Let that truth give us confidence and dependence to go into this future, seeking His blessing, returning daily to Him in repentance and with thanksgiving as the compassionate Lord who provides. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, how we truly thank Thee for Thy testimony of Thyself, Thy revelation of Thyself as a God who provides and who teaches and who will never, ever forsake the works of His own hands. So we pray, continue Thy work in every heart in which it has begun, that faith may grow and also begin a work, Lord, where it is not yet begun, that, Lord, new shoots may come up, shoots that will also never be forsaken, new spiritual life that will be tended to faithfully even unto the dawn of eternity. And Lord, may none of us be left in unbelief.